Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 6 through 10 and consider this portion today by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. The apostle is dealing in a sort of roundabout way here with the problem of divisions in the church at Corinth, divisions that were built around personalities, not around really different doctrines, but just around personalities and people. And these divisions, Paul says, are dissolved, and unity is established by understanding the supremacy of Christ in the gospel, by keeping our focus on him and not on each other. And this is what Paul taught by word and by example when he was in Corinth. And this is what he taught by word and example everywhere he went. And perhaps it's good for us to pause and consider how much emphasis we put on personalities, on people. And it's very possible to exalt man too much. Unfortunately, this danger and this tendency didn't stop at Corinth. It continues on. And on the other hand, it is possible perhaps not to honor those who serve the Lord as we should. And Paul here in Corinth seems to have gotten it from both sides. We've seen there were some who were claiming to be his disciples, which he did not want. And as we'll see later on, there were some who were disparaging him and saying, well, he's not a real apostle. His word isn't as good as Peter's word or someone else. And he will have to address that also. And it seems like we go from one extreme to the other. We exalt man too much, or we do not honor him in a proper and fitting way. May the Lord help us and give us wisdom in this. This passage, in this portion here in 1 Corinthians, should help us. We've seen already here this sustained contrast between what we might call two wisdoms, God's wisdom and man's wisdom, spiritual wisdom and carnal wisdom. And yes, lost men have all kinds of wisdom, but they don't have the wisdom of God naturally. No one does. And Paul says, I did not appeal to the carnal wisdom of man. I did not depend on the carnal wisdom of man, the worldly or fleshly wisdom, to build the Lord's work and to do the Lord's work in Corinth. Quite the contrary. He didn't dabble at all in the great philosophers of the day or of generations past. He says, as we saw last time in verse 1 of chapter 2, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. Well, certainly Paul spoke as well and as clearly as he could, but what he means here is he did not depend upon human learning and human methodology to do the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he didn't lean on earthly philosophers and thinkers and influencers. The greatest days of Greek philosophy had already passed. Aristotle, for instance, was already in the past by the first century after Christ. To lean upon earthly philosophy would only dilute the message, the pure message of Christ, and tend to feed the pride of natural man. And Paul was determined not to do that. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let me just say, there is an ongoing controversy still going on in our day about how much Christian theology, or how much attention Christian theology should give to natural thinking and natural theology and philosophy, in other words. And I'm not the greatest authority on that debate and who is where and who is writing what, but books are still being written and it's still quite a lively controversy to this day in some circles. And there are those who insist on following Thomas Aquinas, a theologian of sorts of about 1,000 years ago, and insist that Aquinas is our helper in reconciling biblical revelation with natural revelation. And for natural revelation, Aquinas, as I understand it, and again, I'm not the foremost authority by any means, but this is what I understand is going on. Aquinas rested heavily upon Aristotle, and this is a very dangerous person to follow. Those who lean on Aquinas today, I think, have a big problem with Paul in our text. When he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, Paul is saying, I limited myself to God's revelation. I did not depend on fleshly wisdom. I brought nothing geared to appeal to natural man. Nothing to attract anyone except those in whom the Spirit of God is at work. And that, beloved, must be our position also for the last 30 or 40 years, I guess. The and really beyond that, there's nothing new under the sun, but the current wave of it has been around, you know, for many years. We must become like the world in order to win the world. Or to put it in other terms, we must become like Aquinas in order to win Aristotle. That is what Paul is telling us specifically not to do here. That is nothing but a self-defeating approach in the long run. Becoming like the world to win the world, we become worldly and have nothing to offer the world. And that's where many so-called churches are today, sadly. We must rather stick to the Word of God and leave it to God to change hearts and give an appetite for the truth of God's Word. Well, that's a lengthy introduction here. We come to this passage now. We left off there with verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then it's as if Paul seems to say in these verses before us, don't let the foolishness of the gospel, or what man thinks of as the foolishness of the gospel, fool you. It is truly wisdom. And he's been using these terms throughout this passage, going back to chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so on. So, the character of the gospel is truly wisdom, though it is foolishness in the eyes of man. And that's what he's emphasizing here in these verses. Admitting that it is folly in the eyes of man in no way denigrates it. And so the way I want to approach these verses is to show that Paul seems to alternate back and forth here between God's wisdom and man's ignorance. God's wisdom, which man considers foolishness, and man's ignorance, which he considers wisdom. So we begin here with wisdom in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What does he mean by perfect? The word is used quite a few times in the New Testament. It literally means mature, developed, or fully grown. In this context, he's using this term perfect to distinguish saved people from lost people. Those who are perfect are those who are believers in Christ, in other words. And some people get confused because there are passages where the word perfect is used in a context among believers to speak of those who are more mature believers, as in contrast to those that may just be new believers and babes in Christ. But in the context here, the distinction is clearly between those who are blinded to the glory of God in the gospel and those who are able to see. Unregenerate souls in this context are those who are undeveloped, failing to reach their potential as image bearers of the God who made them. It is only believers, only those in Christ, only those who have been regenerated who may be said to be living up to their potential, fully developed or mature, full grown, perfect. So Paul is saying, believers recognize the wisdom of God in the gospel. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. No one else recognizes it as wisdom, but those who are believers do recognize it as wisdom. And if you recognize the gospel as the wisdom of God, if it's the wisest thing you've ever heard, then thank God that He has revealed it to you and has shown it to you and given you the privilege to see it for what it is in its true character. It's only the grace of God that opened our eyes. Otherwise, we would still say, oh, that gospel, it's nonsense. It's folly. No, now we recognize it as the greatest treasure, priceless jewel that it is. Well, this is in contrast with ignorance. The rest of verse 6 speaks of ignorance in way of contrast. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Paul says, I speak true wisdom that believers recognize. And he is saying it again in a negative way. It is not the wisdom of this age, or of this world, or of the princes of this age, or of this world. And who are these? Oh, it's the mighty, the wise, the noble that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 26, especially. It's really all lost men, ultimately. He says, we don't speak the wisdom of this world. If I can paraphrase Paul here, he says, I don't dabble with Aristotle. Those who can learn some worldly wisdom from Aristotle are welcome to it, and there may be some things that he, you know, got right, like a broken clock is right twice a day, they say. But we have a much better guide than Aristotle. Thank the Lord. We have the revelation of God. He says, I don't speak the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that comes to nothing. The best that man can contrive on his own falls pitifully short of God's wisdom, and it ends up being destroyed, literally. That's the word here, coming to nothing. Being destroyed by the truth and destroyed by the gospel. Psalm 33 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught and maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And the thing I want to emphasize again here today is that there must be no mixing of these two opposing wisdoms. The moment that we incorporate elements of man's wisdom with God's wisdom, we've spoiled it. It must be pure. We must maintain a pure gospel, a pure Bible, a pure theology, not diluted with that which contradicts it. Well, we come back to wisdom again here in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God. And then he gives us these three terms that describe the wisdom of God. In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. First of all, gospel wisdom is a mystery. The word mystery in Scripture is used in a variety of contexts, but as an overall definition, I believe it is accurate to say that it always refers to that which man will never discover on his own. and that which is only discoverable by the illuminating grace of God. That which can only be known by revelation. The word mystery sometimes confuses people because we read of pagan mystery religions in Babylon and Egypt and so on. And these so-called mystery religions of the pagans had as their characteristic that there was special knowledge that only certain ones were allowed to see and know. And it was done this way intentionally. Others were kept at a distance to create this atmosphere of awe and wonder toward those who had been let into the secrets and the mysteries. And there was this whole atmosphere of superstition created by the so-called mystery religions. And that's not at all what the gospel of Christ is, even though the word mystery is used in several places here with reference to the gospel. The idea here is that the gospel is undiscoverable by natural means, by natural reason, by natural intuition and inference. In other words, Aristotle never got it. He never saw it. And if he'd lived 1,000 years, he would never have seen it. He would never have stumbled upon the truth of God, the truth of Christ, unless God had opened his eyes to see it. It's a mystery. The gospel remains a mystery to this day to those who are lost. That's what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and so on. He uses the word hidden. Very much a synonym or a synonymous concept here with the gospel being undiscoverable by natural man. It's not that we try to keep anyone from seeing it. It's that none of us are capable of seeing it unless God reveals it. But it's a hidden wisdom also, he says. It's concealed from natural man because of natural man's fallen nature and blinded eyes spiritually. The gospel is brought to light in the incarnation of Christ. But even if we think of the times before Christ, in the Old Testament times, this truth was visible in shadow form. And the believers during the Old Testament time rejoiced to see the shadows that they saw. But it is in the coming of Christ, in his first incarnation, that the shadows fade away into the brightness of the real thing, the real image itself. Now there is a full disclosure to God's elect, to God's redeemed ones. Matthew Henry comments here, or explains it this way, the gospel was hidden in a manner entirely from the heathen world, and made mysterious to the Jews by being wrapped up in dark types and distant prophecies, but revealed and made known to us by the Spirit of God. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And then the third thing he says is, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God determined all of this beforehand, before this age, before this world. God planned and arranged and purposed, decreed everything in eternity, in other words. Ordained before the world unto our glory, unto the glory of those who do believe in Christ. glorification awaits those who are in Christ. Unspeakable honor awaits us with Christ in glory. According to God's scheme and purpose that He determined before the foundation of the world. Think of it, Christian friends. We who are the despised, the rejected, the mocked, the persecuted sometimes by this world, we are the ones, amazingly, who are destined for glory and honor and exaltation with Christ forever. Some say that we are in a post-Christian world and that Christianity belongs to the past. But I'm here to tell you, we belong to the future. The future is ours. We're destined for glory. God's wisdom in the gospel has been ordained and foreplanned by Him for our glory. We are the future. The future is ours. We're on the right side of history. Thank God, in the truest sense of that word. This is the wisdom of God in verse 7. Now we come back to ignorance once again in verse 8. Men blinded to the truth crucified Jesus, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's a fascinating thing that the apostle brings up here because it is brought up elsewhere. All sin is sin. Sins committed in ignorance are still sins, and God is under no obligation to show mercy in any case. Nevertheless, God does seem to take man's ignorance into some consideration, and that in itself is an act of mercy. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, one of the things He said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They are ignorant. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. It's difficult for us to reconcile all this because perhaps, you know, the high priest and some of the religious leaders had some understanding. But at least the majority of the people and of the nation did not understand. They were in ignorance. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, there's a reference to this ignorance. This is Peter preaching in Jerusalem right after the healing of this blind or this lame man. He says, "Now, brethren," this is Acts 3:17, "I wot," or "I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." He says, "I know you crucified Him in ignorance. You didn't understand the depths and the significance of what you were doing." Same thing in Acts chapter 13 and verse 27. This is Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. "They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him." He says they didn't understand what they were doing. Paul himself was included in this ignorance. And he says this to Timothy in this familiar passage. He says, "The Lord was merciful to me and put me into the ministry who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You recall we read there early on in the book of Acts how that many priests were obedient to the faith and so on. Their ignorance in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, ignorance of at least the depth of their sin in so doing, was forgiven marvelously, mercifully by God. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This phrase, Lord of glory, by the way, is a beautiful phrase. It shows us the deity of Christ. He is the Lord of glory. And yet it was this Lord of glory that was crucified. Think of the contrast here. The Lord of glory crucified. Here's his human nature crucified, and yet his divine nature is the title given to him here. The Lord of glory crucified. And there's the contrast here of the shame of the cross with the glory of the one who died on it. We see his deity and his humanity brought together here. And what took place in his humanity is designated under the name or the title of his deity. Crucified, the Lord of glory. Well, verse 9 gives us some Old Testament corroboration. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is taken, as the margin of your Bible probably says, from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, which reads, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And it seems that Paul takes some inspired liberties here. He seems to say, to use the language of Scripture, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Them that love him do, in fact, wait on him, as the Isaiah passage puts it. In the context of Isaiah 64, God is saying through Isaiah that Israel was blessed with special revelation which no natural man could discover and which the heathen and the Gentiles around them could never discover. And that principle is true likewise in the New Testament context, in which believers in Christ are blessed with special revelation, or we might say illumination in a more internal sense, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what he ends up saying there in verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. But before we leave verse 9, let me just say this. I would dare to say that most of us here today have heard 1 Corinthians 2:9 used out of context to say something good and true, but it's not the context here. Namely, that heaven will exceed our wildest imagination. It will be so much better than we could even imagine. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even occurred to us how wonderful heaven will be. But that's not what Paul is saying here, is it? He's referring here to the present age. He's referring here to the blindness of natural man to the gospel truth that has been revealed in Christ. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What are the things that God has prepared for them that love him? Salvation, redemption. And yes, it finds its culmination in the glory of heaven, but it begins here and now. It's the present age that's in view in this context. Paul is saying gospel knowledge is not innate to man. The whole scheme of redemption is beyond natural discovery. And there's a very memorable sermon on this verse and on this portion by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he talks about how that the scientific method avails nothing in learning God's wisdom and gospel wisdom. The scientific method of man is examination. That's the eye observing and seeing and, you know, using the senses, the hearing, the touching, making a hypothesis and then seeking to prove it or disprove it and so on. And he says, none of that works with God's truth and God's wisdom. Man can use all of his scientific method and he will still come up an unbeliever. What is needed is a revelation from God. And that's what verse 10 speaks of. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We will never, through investigation, come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ. It is only as he discloses himself to us that we come to that saving knowledge. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Revealed them unto the least likely, we might say. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Then he goes on to say, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Salvation is a matter of revelation. God opening our eyes to see. And there's so much to say here, it's hard to know how much to try to include. There is a sense in which men's eyes are blinded by God as a judicial punishment for their sins. That's John 12:40. There's another sense in which Satan blinds the minds of men in a deceptive sense. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, and so on. But let me just emphasize this. Unlike the mystery religions of the pagan world, we do not conceal the gospel from anyone. And unlike the lodges of today, we do not conceal the truth from anyone. They are blinded by their own wicked hearts. Lost man is blind in the open light of gospel proclamation. The apostle speaks of this just a page back at the end of the book of Romans. Listen to him in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He says, it was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul says, we do all we can to get a hearing for the gospel, to get an audience for it, to get the message to be heard. It's not that we're trying to conceal it and only show it to a select few that will be the initiated ones and so on. That's how man operates. Those who remain in ignorance are without excuse because the truth is set before them. Those who remain in ignorance, especially after hearing the gospel message, are especially without excuse. And last of all, let me point out here in verse 10, that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It is the work of the third person of the Trinity to do this illuminating, revealing work. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It's as if natural man is only thinking superficially. Brilliant men like Aristotle, they're just skimming the surface, as it were. The Spirit of God searches, examines, explores the deep things. Things that are beyond our capacity to discover. And yet the Spirit discovers them to us. And you can't help but see the Spirit here as God. We've seen the deity of Christ as the Lord of glory in verse 8. Here in verse 10 we see the deity of the Holy Spirit as one who has illuminating power. Verse 10, the first part, and the one who has unlimited knowledge, perfect knowledge, omniscience. Last part of the verse, he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, beloved, let us rejoice in the deep things that he has shown us. Let us rejoice in the profound depths of God and his truth, his redemption, his Son, his whole scheme of creation and fall and redemption and glorification. To God be the glory for these things, and to have even a little understanding of these things is a wonder of wonders. Great privilege. We ought not to be surprised when we have done our best to explain the gospel to someone as clearly as we can, as simply as we can, and maybe over and over again, and they still reject it. They still don't see it. They continue in their foolish wisdom and they put up these little puny foolish arguments against it. We should not be surprised when that happens, because the truth is, unless God turns their hearts, unless God opens their eyes, they'll never see it. They'll never see it. It's not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of the Spirit of God revealing it to a soul. And so, don't be discouraged when you've done your best and people still reject the message. Because God may open their eyes yet. This truth of that we're looking at here in this portion of 1 Corinthians, it makes us lose any hope as far as man's natural powers are concerned. But it gives us full hope as far as God's unlimited power is concerned. And so let us continue to labor, to give the word, to give the gospel. Let us pray for the Spirit of God to illuminate hearts of lost ones around us. If it is His power to do so, then we ought to ask Him for it. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would encourage our hearts from this passage. Help us to find nothing in man in which to hope or in which to boast, but to find everything in Christ, in which to rejoice, in which to trust. And we do pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to open blinded eyes and deafened ears and deadened hearts, and to do a work of grace among the lost that we know, and lost souls everywhere, for Your glory. Help us, we pray, to be faithful, and use us to bring others to Christ. Father, help us as a church here in our present circumstances to continue to labor and to pray. And we do look to You and we plead with You for true conversions. Use us, we pray, this week to get this message out. May we speak it, may we live it, may we commend it in the very way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice in the passage we looked at, believers are called those who love God, those who love Him. You know, you think of all the things that Paul, humanly speaking, could have said there, terms he's already used in this context, those who are chosen by Him, or those who are called by Him, those who are made perfect by Him. But there he puts it, those who love Him. Let us love the Lord and marvel in His great love to us.